The title of the message this morning is Jesus Speaks to the Religious Leaders. This is the last part of Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, and then we'll get into chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. These things go together. But Jesus speaks to the religious leaders. By way of introduction this morning, in his final week in Jerusalem before his crucifixion, Jesus speaks to the Jewish religious leaders who come to debate him. And that's what we're going to see. He's in the temple and the religious leaders come to debate him. And last week we studied the cursing of the fig tree and how this fig tree represented Israel and especially the city of Jerusalem. The fig tree had leaves but no figs. And Jerusalem had the appearance of religious piety, but was spiritually barren. Just as Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered at the root, Jerusalem was ready for judgment. After several more years, specifically in 70 AD, Titus and his armies would surround Jerusalem and destroy it, burn it. And so the judgment on Jerusalem was coming. And so Jesus had prophesied this using the fig tree. And he's going to do another parable this morning about judgment. And so we're going to look at this morning. The first thing we see is that the Jewish religious leaders come to Jesus in verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. The chief priests, scribes, and elders were representatives of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, not written by me, but another Baker, says the Sanhedrin was the supreme judicial council of Judaism with 71 members located in Jerusalem. It figures prominently in the passion narrative of the Gospels during Jesus' trial and appears again in Acts as the judicial court which investigates and persecutes the growing Christian church. So these representatives of the Sanhedrin come to question Jesus. And we'll see their questions about his authority in verse 28. And they say unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Now, these things would have been the cleansing of the temple by casting out the money changers and the merchants, which Jesus had just done. He had previously done that. And also, he told the merchants that they could not use the temple for a shortcut to other parts of the city for trade purposes. And then, of course, he was teaching new and unapproved doctrines. And so these representatives of the Sanhedrin came and said, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And of course, the things that Jesus had done were hurting their business. They made money off these money changers and these merchants and all of this. And they had power as religious leaders, and Jesus was cutting into their money and their power. So they were upset. Now the third thing we see is that Jesus answers them with a question in verses 29 through 30. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, this is a debating technique that was used by the Jews. It's a rabbinical debating technique, and they would answer a question with a question. That's still a good way to answer people if they ask you something. But Jesus did this, and he says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." So Jesus was connected with John the Baptist since John had baptized him and announced him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So if John was God's man and had authority from God, then so did Jesus. So Jesus says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." And then we see number four, their discussion about the best response, verses 31 through 32. So they go and huddle together in a meeting to come up with a good response. So this is a debate that's going on, and Jesus proposes the question, so they get together and they say, we got to come up with a good response. Verse 31, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Why didn't you believe him? After all, again, John the Baptist announced Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he baptized Jesus. And he testified of who Jesus was. And so why did they not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So they feared the people. They were typical politicians, even though they were religious, and so they feared the people. The fact that the people revered John was even recorded in secular Jewish history. Flavius Josephus, who was a historian, wrote about this in the Antiquities of the Jews, and Josephus said, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that was very justly as a punishment for what he did against John that was called the Baptist, for Herod slew him who was a good man. So Herod's army was defeated and destroyed. And so the people thought, well, this was judgment on Herod for chopping off John the Baptist's head. So the people did revere John the Baptist. Warren Wiersbe wrote about this debate with the Sanhedrin. And the debate they were having over answering Jesus' question, and he said the Jewish leaders were caught in a dilemma of their own making. They were not asking what is true or what is right, but they were asking what is safe. What's the safe thing to say? This is always the approach of the hypocrite and the crowd pleaser. It certainly was not the approach of either Jesus in Mark 12, 14, or John the Baptist in Matthew 11, 7 through 10. And so, this is what they were trying to do. They were trying to save themselves. They were trying to keep everybody happy so that they wouldn't lose their position or power. So we see, number 5, their answer and Jesus' response in verse 33. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We can't tell how to answer your question. That's a good political answer. It's kind of in between.
Chicken way out.
Right, it's the chicken's way out. Exactly. We're not sure. We're not sure whether he's from God or from man. We can't tell. We got to research it some more. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus said, you're not going to tell me, I'm not going to answer you. Now we move into chapter 12 and see number 6, the parable of the tenants. It's a well-known parable. Chapter 12 and verse 1, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So this Lord builds this vineyard, and he sets up the places where they'll make wine, and he builds the tower, and he's got the whole thing set up. And then he goes into a foreign country, and he leases it out to these people who will tend it. And these people are supposed to pay the landowner rent for living and working on his property. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman or tenants of the fruit of the vineyard. So he was supposed to get for his rent, he was supposed to get a certain portion of their harvest. And so he sends a servant to collect it. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. So they beat him up and said, get out of here. We're not giving you anything. They wouldn't pay their rent. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. So again, they said, we're not paying our rent. Get out of here. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. So he keeps sending servants to collect the rent, and they keep beating them up and killing them. And so they're not going to pay. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. So they had been refusing to pay the landowner the portion of the crops they owed, and by not paying him, they would eventually cause him to lose his legal right to the land. That's the way the law worked at that time. If you lived somewhere and harvested in a field, and the landowner never collected any rent from it, eventually the landowner would lose his right to the land. And so they had refused to pay because they were running a scam. If they killed his son and got away with it, the land would legally go to them because they had lived on it long enough without paying the landowner. So they were at that point to where if the son collected anything, the land belonged to the landowner. But they kill the son, then the land, if nobody does anything about it, the land becomes theirs. So they had run this giant scam. Now keep in mind that Jesus is directing this to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to this members of the Sanhedrin. He's directing this to them. And he's saying to them, God has sent you prophets. God has sent you people to preach, and you rejected the people he sent. And now he sent his son to you, and you're running a scam here. You're saying you represent God for Israel, but you don't represent God, and really you're in this for the money, for what you can get out of it, for the power and the money. And you're running a scam, and now you're going to kill God's son, because that's what they're going to do. This is still Tuesday, and so by Friday they're going to crucify Jesus. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And that indeed is exactly what God did. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. And the gospel temporarily shifted because the Jews would not get saved and do what they were supposed to do. Now, the early converts were Jews, but the great majority of converts from that age on were Gentiles like us. And so God shifted the responsibility of getting the truth out from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so Jesus says he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the rejection of the owner's son was really a rejection of the owner who would come with governmental authority and kill the murderous tenants and give the vineyard to others. Likewise, the Jewish leaders' rejection of John the Baptist and of Jesus, God's final messenger, was a rejection of God himself. This would inevitably bring his judgment on Israel and would transfer their privileges to others temporarily, and it references Romans 11, 25 and 31, and Romans 11 tells about how God is using the Gentiles right now, and he set aside the Jews, but he's using the Gentiles to bring the Jews to a point of jealousy where they come back to God, and God's plan is to save a bunch of Gentiles as well as a bunch of Jews. And so God is going to temporarily set aside Israel and use the Gentiles. And that's what God's doing now. He's using the church. He's using the church, which is a new thing composed of Jews and Gentiles. This parable of Jesus closely parallels a well-known parable in Isaiah 5. The members of the Sanhedrin would have known this and would have recognized that Jesus was speaking it against them. So everybody knew Isaiah chapter 5. So they would have known this parable in Isaiah 5 and they would have recognized that Jesus was speaking it against them. Isaiah 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now will I sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." You see the parallels to Jesus' story. They built the tower and the wine press. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So Jesus is, this Old Testament parable, God is bringing judgment on Israel. He's going to bring judgment on Jerusalem because they didn't bring forth the correct kind of fruit. They brought forth wild grapes. And indeed, Jerusalem had fallen into apostasy. They had fallen into false doctrine, into idolatry, and all these kind of things. And their leadership had gone astray. And so Jesus speaks a very similar parable to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews in his day in Jerusalem, and they know what he's talking about from this. They know what he's saying to them. They know that he's saying God's judgment is going to come upon you. You all are a bunch of con artists and charlatans. And now we see number 7, the application of the parable in verses 10 through 11. "And have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This was a quote from Psalm 118 that refers to the Jewish Messiah, and Jesus is applying it to himself. And Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, the Bible says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So everybody recognized that as a psalm about the Messiah. And indeed, all through the book of Mark, every time that somebody wanted to say, "Jesus does miracles. Jesus is the Messiah," Jesus would tell them to be quiet. Have you noticed that as we've studied through Mark? Every time he did something, he would tell people, "Be quiet about this. Don't tell people." But when he gets to Jerusalem, now he's saying to these people, "I am the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. This is about me," because he knows now it's time for me to be crucified. Before then, he didn't want a rebellion to ensue. He didn't want people going around saying, "This is the Messiah," so that a rebellion came and there was a reaction from the Roman government. He couldn't die too soon. He had to come to Jerusalem. He had to fulfill prophecy. So now he's letting them know, "I'm the Messiah." And he quotes this famous messianic psalm. "The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner." There's an old story that says when Solomon was building the temple, the stones were perfectly cut and they fit, they fit all together. They were perfectly cut and fit together. It was said that they fit together so well that they didn't have to use mortar. Everything just fit perfectly in place. And so the stones were shipped from this quarry, and the builders, when they were building the temple, all the stones fit in place according to the plans, but they had this one stone that would not fit. And they couldn't figure out where it went. So they cast it aside. And as they built the temple and continued to build it, the stones came in and they all fit. And vines and all kinds of things grew over this stone they had cast aside. And as the story goes, when they got to the end of the temple building, they had to put in the headstone. And they couldn't find it. And so they wrote to the builders or sent messengers to the quarry. And they said, send us the headstone. You forgot the headstone. And the quarry sent back and said, we have already sent you the headstone a long time ago. And so they went over and dug through the vines and found this stone. And it was the headstone. And it fit perfectly in place. And so from that came this psalm, as the story goes. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. But this is about Jesus Christ. And so Jesus would be refused. He's the son that came to the vineyard, and the people killed him. And they said, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And you have to think, what was the Sanhedrin doing? What were the Pharisees doing? They knew the miracles. They saw what Jesus did. They knew he had to be sent from God, yet they refused to believe it. And there is even one reference in Scripture. I'm not sure. I think it's in the Gospel of John, but it's a reference in Scripture where the Bible says that if we let him continue to do what he's doing, these leaders said, if we let Jesus continue to preach and do miracles and do what he's doing, all the people are going to believe him and we will lose our place, our position, our power. And so these people knew that Jesus was a threat to their power. And they had to have recognized who he was and yet refused to believe it. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now the eighth thing we see is the response of the Jewish religious leaders to the parable. Verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people. This was before the Passover. The Passover's coming on Thursday. So the Passover's coming, and they are afraid to arrest Jesus before the Passover. After all, there were a bunch of religious zealots in Jerusalem at that time who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they didn't want the political pressure. So they decide to wait. They're not going to arrest him then because they fear the people. So in closing, how can we apply this to our own self? Jesus speaks to the religious leaders. He has a debate with these religious leaders. So number one, in closing, how do we respond when Jesus threatens our religious practices? How do we respond when Jesus threatens our religious practices? Now, what I mean is this. As you study the Bible through the years, for instance, I started out as a Presbyterian, and then I studied the Bible. I became a Baptist. And then I was a certain kind of Baptist that believed that it was wrong for women to wear pants and that you shouldn't listen to certain kinds of music, and I believed all kinds of things. And then as I studied the Bible, I changed. because I didn't find those things in the Bible. And so, how do we respond when Jesus threatens our religious practices? I saw somebody on a preacher, supposedly, on Twitter that said, well, if the Bible teaches a certain thing, then I don't know how I could be a Christian anymore. In other words, his religious beliefs were more important to him than what the Bible might teach. Now, he didn't believe the Bible taught it, but he said, if the Bible teaches it, then I don't know how I could continue to follow God if the Bible taught that. And so, there's another man that I saw that said when he left his church to go to another church because his beliefs had changed, people asked him, How can you leave your faith? And he said, I'm not leaving my faith. My faith is in Jesus Christ. I'm a Bible believer. My faith's in Jesus. But a lot of people, their faith is wrapped up in what they've always been taught. That you have people that grew up being taught to speak in tongues. They'll never leave that. It doesn't matter what the Bible teaches about tongues. That's what they believe. You have people that grew up believing that you can lose your salvation. It doesn't matter what the Bible teaches, that's what they believe. They believe you can lose your salvation. And so on and so forth. So, by the way, if you have any questions about any of this stuff that I'm saying, I'll be happy to talk to you after the service and kind of explain some things. But maybe clarify if you misunderstand something I'm saying. But what I'm trying to say is that as we read the Bible, our beliefs should be conforming to the Bible. And some things should change. I heard a preacher one time say, I haven't changed anything in 50 years. I believe the same thing I did 50 years ago. Now, that's impossible if you're reading God's Word. How can you not change anything in 50 years? So, how do we respond when Jesus threatens our religious practices? The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin responded by trying to arrest him when he threatened their religious practices. Number two, how do we respond when Jesus threatens our religious profit? While there's money in religion, evangelists, missionaries, pastors, even church members will stay in a denomination or religious system because of money. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, amongst other reasons, because he was threatening their business in the temple. I've seen people strategically join churches because it would get them better business deals. I know missionaries that don't agree with what their mission board teaches, but they stay in that mission board because if they were to leave it, they would lose their support. And so, that's unethical. And so, how do we respond when Jesus threatens our religious profit? I don't think there's anybody here for that reason, but I'm just throwing it out there because the Sanhedrin was doing it. I mean, they didn't like it. Jesus was threatening their profits. And number three, how do we respond when Jesus threatens our religious power? There is power in religion. People get in churches, some churches, people who have never led anything in their lives get in the church and suddenly they have power. They're in charge of people and in charge of different things. And they love that power and they will fight you for that power so they can hold on to that power. And it's sad that people attend church because they want power, but some do. Some pastors enjoy exercising power over their congregations. That's why they preach in such a way that they keep people under their thumb. It's psychological warfare. They preach in such a way that they make people feel guilty all the time about the way they live, and the pastor will lie and say that he lives at this high level that nobody else lives, and that's to keep people under his control so he can control them because he wants power. And the Jewish religious leaders wanted to hold on to their power. But if we follow the Bible, we see that we see that this isn't scriptural. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you have to be last. That's what Jesus taught. If you want to be first, you have to be last. He said, if you want to be the leader of all, you have to be the servant of all. Jesus was a threat to the power structure of the Jewish religious leaders. So what should our response be? Our only response should be to repent and align ourselves with the Word of God. That's all you can do. When you see the Bible saying that you're doing wrong, you repent. You say, you don't say, oh, that's taken out of context. I don't believe that. That's got to be wrong. No, you say, the Bible says it. I believe it. I repent. That's the solution. And so, may we do that today. And if you're not saved, today's a wonderful day. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead and he offers you salvation as a free gift. If you're sitting here and you don't understand anything that's been preached, then understand this. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins on the cross. He wants to save you. If you'll come to him by faith, he'll come into your life, he'll change your life, he'll forgive your sins, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Word of God and to give you the power to serve him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work you're doing in this place. And I do pray that as we read the Bible, that when you point out things that where we need to change and we need to align with Scripture, I pray that we'll repent and we'll go your way and we'll do what you want us to do. I do pray that we would follow you and come to church with a pure motive to serve you and to worship you and to fellowship with other Christians. And I pray that that we would not be like these Pharisees and like these scribes of old. We pray that you would save those who don't know you as Savior. We pray that you would help those of us who do to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace. Mm-hmm.